Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 8, and we will continue our coverage of this prophecy. Remember, the setting of the book is in the reign of the last five kings prior to the fall of Jerusalem, and including the time of the fall. Most of Jeremiah's prophecies were made before the fall of Jerusalem, though some of them were made in the years that followed. And we're still in that portion of Jeremiah that was probably written, or at least uttered. When it was written, we don't know, but it was uttered in the reign of Josiah. It was probably written at the same time. The first 20 chapters belong to that period, and Josiah's reforms have begun. There's one chapter in those first 20 that does not belong to that period. It is generally understood that chapter 13 comes from a later period during the short 3-month-long reign of Jehoiakim. But we're looking at today, I'm sure we will get to chapter 13 sometime today. These chapters are still pertinent to the time of Josiah. Josiah had begun to reform even before the book of the law was found in the temple. When we get to chapter 11, we seem to hit the spot where the book of the law was found. The prophecies of chapter 11 have very many internal evidences that they follow. Probably they immediately follow the discovery of the book of Deuteronomy during the reign of Josiah that led to more intensive spiritual reforms. Anyway, today we begin at chapter 8. And most of what Jeremiah has been saying, and will continue to say in these chapters, it gets a bit repetitious. And, you know, since we're not living in that time, we're not facing the destruction of our capital, it might get a bit redundant and difficult to put up with these repetitious prophecies about the destruction and judgment that are coming, especially since we don't really have any reason to believe that they apply directly to us. But you should remember that in those days, the people who were hearing it, it was going to be a life-changing event, to say the least. It was the most important thing that many of those people of that generation would live to see. And that is the destruction of the capital, the destruction of the temple, the captivity of their own people, the slaughter of many of them, the starvation of many of them during the siege. I mean, this is a big event. And so Jeremiah has a lot to say about it. He warns them a lot about it, and he's still doing so in chapter 8. It says, "At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of its priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven that they have loved, and which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts." We don't have any record in the historical books of the Bible of this event, of the bones of these leaders being dragged out and laid out of their graves out in the sunlight. But we know that this was something that was sometimes done to dishonor people who had already died. It was considered that a person who died should receive an honorable burial and should be put out of sight, and their remains should never be called to mind. However, there are a few cases in history that we know of, even in the Bible, where in order to do a particular disservice or dishonor to somebody who had died before, their bones were brought up out of the grave and put on display or just scattered around in the open air. And the fulfillment of this is not recorded, but we can pretty well assume that it was fulfilled, just because if it wasn't, Jeremiah probably would never have been preserved as a prophet. If this prophecy was not fulfilled, then it's likely that the Jews would have recognized that it wasn't fulfilled and would have never included the book of Jeremiah among the canonical prophets. So some of the things that are predicted are not confirmed from later historical records, but there's no reason to doubt that it happened. Verse 4, "Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why then has this people backslidden? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding." I haven't commented on this prior to this, but you've noticed, I'm sure, in the chapters preceding, that the word backsliding is, I guess we could say, a key word in Jeremiah. It's a word that is Jeremiah's own word. In modern Christian parlance, the word backsliding is fairly common. A backslider, or a person who is said to be backsliding, is one who is, well, it depends on the person using the term. It may mean that they're out of fellowship merely, that they're not in the church and they're kind of hanging out with their old friends and they've lost their first love or whatever, they're backslidden in the heart. Or I think more commonly the term in our usage today speaks of somebody who has just ceased to pretend to be a Christian. They were a Christian for a while, but they just decided not to be anymore. They decided to go on back into the world. And these terms, of course, as I said, are commonly used among Christians, and there's theological questions that arise about backsliders. You know, is a backslider still saved and so forth? The problem with answering those questions is coming at a real definition of the word. The word doesn't have any New Testament occurrences. The New Testament or the Christian writings of the Bible don't have any reference to backsliders. At least the word backslider is not used. It is Jeremiah who uses the term mostly. And he's talking about the nation as a whole. He's not talking specifically about individuals, although of course what is true of the nation was true of individuals within the nation. He's talking about the nation has gone back to paganism from the place that God had brought them. It's as if they've gone back to Babylon or back to Egypt from which they originally came. The Jews come from Abraham, who was from Babylon originally. He was a Babylonian. They also spent time in Egypt, and sometimes Babylon and Egypt are used as just references to the world or to paganism in general. And they've slid in backward toward their pagan background rather than preserving the gains of the forward progress that they've made in coming to know God earlier in their history. Anyway, he talks about these people sliding back, and backsliding is a very common word in the prophecies we've been reading. They hold fast to deceit, and they refuse to return. Now, deceit probably means the idols that they serve, which to think that those are gods is a deceit. They're deceived by their idolatry, and they hold fast to it. They won't give it up, even though the prophets call them to give up their idols. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Everyone turned to his own course, as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. This resembles closely something that Isaiah said in the opening of his book, as he just began to prophesy at the very beginning in chapter 1 of Isaiah. He said in verse 3, Isaiah 1:3, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Both Isaiah and Jeremiah compare Israel unfavorably with dumb animals. Dumb animals know more than they do. At least a domesticated animal knows who its owner is. But Israel doesn't know who their master and their lord and their owner is. The domesticated animal knows where to come home to. Even the unclean animals, like the donkey. It nonetheless is smarter than the Jews, who style themselves to be clean and so forth. They don't know as much as the dumb ass does about who their owner is. A similar thought is here in Jeremiah 8:7, where he says, "Even the birds, foolish creatures, deprived of human wisdom, yet they know more than man about what course they're supposed to fly in, what course they're supposed to walk. Man has a course laid out for him. Israel had been given that course in the form of the law, and they didn't know that course. They don't know the way and the judgment of the Lord. But even the birds have an inherent knowledge of when to go, come and where to go and so forth." I mean, he's talking about the well-known migration instincts of animals, which are indeed a fascinating phenomenon, because their migration is incredible. I mean, not only birds, but also sea turtles, butterflies, the monarch butterflies, and a whole bunch of other creatures of almost every kind, fish, the salmon, and so forth. These creatures sometimes, you know, travel thousands of miles without any navigation instruments that we can discern, and reach the exact spot that they began at or that their parents began at, though they've had no instruction how to get there. And some of them literally fly over an uncharted ocean for weeks. There's a type of bird which spends the winters in the Hawaiian Islands. And in the spring it flies up to the Aleutian Islands in Alaska. It lays its eggs, sits on them, the babies hatch. But before the babies can fly, the parents fly them back down to Hawaii from Alaska. And a few days or weeks later, their young are able to leave the nest, and then they fly down and meet their parents in Hawaii. Now, how do those young know where Hawaii is? Or how do they even have it in them to want to go there? And how is it that, you know, with uncharted ocean, you know, there's not any landmarks for them to follow, that they always find this little specks of rock out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, unerringly? Or the monarch butterflies, even more remarkable, because they travel between a grove of trees in Mexico to New England on the east coast of the United States, and they make this trip. The parent generation flies from this grove of trees in Mexico up to New England. There they have their babies or whatever, and before the babies can fly, the parents die. And the babies then, of course, come out of their cocoons and fly on back to the same grove of trees in Mexico, 4,000 miles away, that their parents came from. Though their parents are dead and can't show them the way there, there's something programmed in their itsy-bitsy little brains that tells them how to find this. Hummingbirds fly across the Gulf of Mexico and have to fly for, I think, 2 weeks nonstop to get across. And always, you know, traverse the same area to the same 2 points. This is an incredible phenomenon. Probably in Jeremiah's day, the migratory instincts of animals were not as well documented, I'm sure they weren't, as they are now. But even back then, they marveled at the stork and the swift and the swallow and how they, you know, they knew the right time of the year to be in the right place and so forth. And he says, that's a marvelous thing. And yet Israel, humans are supposed to be so much smarter than birds, and yet they don't know where they're supposed to be. They don't know the right paths to walk in. These things are said by Isaiah and Jeremiah in order to shame the people that, you know, they ought to know better. I mean, if the birds know enough, if the ox and the ass know, then why shouldn't they know? Well, they should. That's the point. People aren't really stupider than these animals. They're just less willing to obey God. The animals obey instinctively. They don't have free will. They don't rebel against what God has called them to do. People do have free will and rebel against it. It's not as if Israel isn't smarter than birds. It's just that they're not as wise in their choices. The birds at least obey. Israel has chosen not to. That's not a lack of IQ. That's a lack of wisdom, of moral wisdom. Verse 8, how can you say we are wise when you're less wise than the birds of the air are? How can you say we are wise? The law of the Lord is with us. Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Once again, we could easily apply this to our own age. The religious leaders in many circles, many churches, would stand condemned by this very statement. They've forsaken the word of the Lord. They're following after current fads in theology or fads in their denomination or in their movement. And in many cases, the scripture no longer holds authoritative sway in the direction that the leaders of the church are seeking to take. And, you know, it's interesting. It says their wise men, or the ones who should be wise, are in fact ashamed. They don't have any wisdom. They're dismayed and taken. Because they've rejected the word of the Lord, they don't have any more real wisdom. What wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. We already ran into this particular refrain in chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Here it's repeated. From the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall, and in the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. as I said, that whole section from verses 10 through 12 is a repeat of a prophetic paragraph in chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. And now verse 13, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Now, you may be aware of the argument that when Jesus said, behold, or learn a parable from the fig tree, or learn a lesson of the fig tree, when its, you know, branches are tender, it puts forth leaves, you know, summer is near. And there are many who take that statement of Jesus and say, well, the fig tree represents Israel. And it's talking about the regathering of Israel or the reestablishment of Israel in the last days and so forth. Well, I don't accept that interpretation of what Jesus said. But part of that argument is that the fig tree is a common image for the nation of Israel. The fact of the matter is that's a very hard thing to establish from the Old Testament. I don't really know of any Old Testament passage that establishes a fig tree as a symbol for Israel. An olive tree is used in the New Testament and the Old as a picture of Israel, but I don't know that the fig tree is. However, this passage might possibly be argued that way. When it says, there shall be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree. In all likelihood, this is just talking about agricultural failure. We know that from previous passages, and some yet to come, in the book ahead of us, that there was a drought. And this drought was causing famine. Chapter 14, for example, is said to be the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. And already in the earlier chapters, we've read that, you know, the heavens, the showers have been withheld from you and so forth. And so to say there's no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, may be nothing more than a statement of their agricultural deficiency. On the other hand, it could be argued, maybe less convincingly, but still we have to allow possibility, that the vine, which is elsewhere a picture of Israel, may be, you know, no grapes on it may mean that Israel will be stripped of its people. And if so, then the statement about the fig tree could also, I suppose, be brought in to suggest the fig tree representing Israel not having any figs, not having any, its people are removed from the land. There's no grapes left, no figs left on the fig tree or the vine. Anyway, it is a stretch. I might be willing to suggest that in this place the fig tree could be seen as Israel, just like the vine could be, but it is a far cry from establishing the fig tree as a normal or regular symbol of Israel. It's even questionable in this particular passage. Verse 14, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. Here's a refrain that's repeated also. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of help, and there was trouble. We find this refrain stated exactly, or almost exactly, word for word, also in chapter 14 and verse 19. They were looking for good, but nothing good came. They were looking for, notice, a time of help. Once again, help is a picture of the national condition, not a matter of what we call health today in our common language. It's not talking about absence of sicknesses of a organic sort. It's talking about the nation being sick and needing to be restored or healed. We see that also at the end of the chapter in verse 22, where he talks about the health of the daughter of my people is not restored, is not recovered. Verse 16, the snorting of horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neigh of his strong ones. Probably referring to the war machines or the armies coming on horseback from the north. Dan was at the northern extremity of the country. You know the expression from Dan to Beersheba came to be a common expression for the whole country. Dan at the extreme north end, Beersheba at the extreme southern end. Dan to Beersheba just became a shorthand way of speaking of the whole country. The snorting of horses was heard from Dan. In other words, the invaders are coming from the north, and the northernmost extremity of the country is now able to even hear their horses coming, hear the neighing of their horses. They're that near, is what he's suggesting. And the whole land trembled by the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land of all that is and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. speaking figuratively, I think. I don't think there was a repeat of the fiery serpents that came and bit them in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. I think he's here speaking of the invading armies as like poisonous serpents coming and killing them. I would comfort myself in sorrow, the prophet says. Now here's where, again, we see some of the reasoning that he's often called the weeping prophet. For the remainder of chapter 8 and on into chapter 9, it speaks of his sorrow and his weeping and his pouring out his tears and so forth. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. This is Jeremiah speaking for himself in his personal agony. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why, then, is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Gilead was, as you probably remember, on the east side of Jordan. It was the region that was first conquered in the days of Moses before the children of Israel went into the promised land. And the tribes of Manasseh, the half-tribe, and Reuben, and... remind me, was it Gad? Okay, yeah, Gad and Manasseh and Reuben, I think it was, inherited that portion on the east of Jordan. It was called Transjordan. It was also called Gilead. Part of that region was called Gilead. That region was an important source of certain spices that were known to have medicinal uses. Certain herbal remedies were known to be grown there. And so he says, is there no balm in Gilead? He's basically saying... Don't the people of Israel have access to healing ointments? Figuratively and, literally speaking, there were balms that came from Gilead. But what he's really suggesting is, doesn't Israel really have access to a source of help in God? Isn't God their physician? Why is it that they're not healed if God is available to them? Obviously, because they're not looking to him. Oh, chapter 9, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Now, I suppose most people who love the Lord have had this longing at times. I just wish there was a way I could get away from this corrupt society. I'm just surrounded by adulterers and treacherous men. I just wish there was a place out in the wilderness I could go and kind of hang out, just me and God. And many have succumbed to the temptation to do so, which gave rise in the early centuries of the church to the monastic movement, where people would actually become hermits and go and live in monasteries. And one guy went and lived at the top of a pole for several years and so forth to separate himself from the world. The monastic movement is not dead, but it began... I forget which century, second or third century, pretty early on. And it was an attempt of people who really had a sensitive conscience toward God to try to separate themselves from the wicked of the world. And Jeremiah has that same desire as well, though he was not permitted to fulfill it. Nor are we necessarily called to do that. It is a constant source of grief and anguish to a person like Lot living in Sodom, that he vexes his righteous soul day after day by the unlawful deeds of his countrymen. And in fact, Lot would certainly have had a legitimate reason to leave Sodom. But we don't have a legitimate reason to leave the world, because it's the world that we're supposed to be reaching. We have to be in it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I wrote in an epistle to you not to keep company with fornicators and idolaters and drunkards and gluttons. He said, but I didn't mean the drunkards and gluttons and fornicators of the world, or else you'd have to go out of the world. I just mean those who claim to be Christians who practice those things you should not associate with. But he indicates that, of course, going out of the world is not what I'm recommending. Jesus even prayed in John 17 and verse 15, Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the wicked one. John 17, 15. In the Old Testament, there was no power of the sort that we know in the New Testament times. They didn't have the power of the Spirit indwelling them. It was, of course, even something symbolically shown in the law, that defilement is something that transferred very readily, even to a clean person. Contact with a dead body, contact with somebody who was ceremonially unclean, transferred to the person who made the contact. The clean person became unclean by such contact. And therefore, to separate from an evil society was perhaps the best option to avoid contamination. But the Christian has a power to keep him from the wicked one, though he is not taken out of the world. Jesus could touch a leper, and Jesus was not made unclean. The leper was made clean by the contact. The Christian should be able to do the same, touch an unclean world, be in constant contact with the unclean world, and rather than being defiled by it, clean it up. Bring healing and health and wholeness and holiness and righteousness to the world. Like leaven in a lump. The leaven is not overwhelmed by the lump, even though the leaven is very small in volume compared to the lump that it's put into, yet it is of surpassing power to the dough. The dough has no effect on the leaven, but the leaven has a profound effect on the dough. And the kingdom of God is like leaven put into a lump. We're not supposed to be separated from the world in the geographical sense of that, but we are supposed to be impacting the world. We're supposed to be not out of the world, but being kept from the wicked one while in the world. And so in the New Testament, a power is given to the believer that enables him to be in contact with sinners without defilement. Now you might say, but I've known Christians who started hanging out with sinners and they were defiled. Well, then apparently they weren't walking as Christians should walk. I'm not saying that people even today don't get defiled by wickedness, but the Christian has a resource available. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that doesn't mean everybody who calls himself Christian does walk in the Spirit. That's a different point altogether. The point is that if we do walk in the Spirit, it is not necessary for us to become a monastic, to go live on top of a pole, or to go hide in a cave, or to go seal ourselves off from the outside world in a monastery. But we can go right into the snake pit and bring him out alive, you know. And so Jeremiah, however, I'm sure experienced what many of us have experienced at times, where we see how corrupt the world is. We just want to go out and start a Christian community in the wilderness somewhere, you know. Just take a few good friends and go off on the outskirts of town and buy some acreage and just have a wholly separated group, you know. Well, that's sort of what Jeremiah would like to do. I just wish I had a lodging in the wilderness for travelers so that I might just separate myself from this wicked society I'm in and go from them, he says in verse 2. I suppose many of us have shared those sentiments at times, but that's not our call into separation from the world in that sense. Verse 3, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies, for they are not valiant for the truth on the earth. Whenever I read a line like this, it strikes a chord in me. I mean, valiant for the truth. It's quite obvious that there's an expectation here on God's part that his people should be valiant for the truth. It's a complaint that he has that they aren't. And he's made other references to their not loving the truth or not appreciating the truth in previous prophecies, though I don't know that I made a specific comment about them when we were going through them. But I have noticed in my own recent rereading of the book how frequently the truth is mentioned and how God's complaint is that people have not really been concerned with the truth as they ought to be. Here he says they're not valiant for the truth. Being valiant for the truth means you're willing to fight for the truth. And I don't mean fight physically, but not compromise on the truth. Today, if you take an uncompromising stand on truth, you'll sometimes be called divisive. You know, there's a great wind blowing through the charismatic movement today of ecumenism. You know, if the Roman Catholics speak in tongues, then why shouldn't they be part of our movement too? You know, if liberal denominations that don't believe in the virgin birth and don't believe in the second coming of Christ, if they speak in tongues, well then they're part of us too. Anyone who speaks in tongues, they're part of this great ecumenical charismatic movement. And if you start saying, but wait a minute, what about their heresies? What about you know, these false doctrines, these false gospels they preach? Hey, come on, man! You're quenching the spirit. You know, I mean, you're causing division in the body of Christ. Today it's not considered to be a virtue to be valiant for truth. You should just be valiant for not rocking the boat. And I guess the prophets, like Jeremiah, found themselves in a similar situation. It was not the irreligious, but the religious community that they largely rebuked. But the prophets were hanging on to the truth and saying, you know, I'm not going to be satisfied with all this compromise. I mean, I'm for unity. I'm for peace. But not at any cost. Not at the expense of truth. And so Jeremiah found his day this way. And I guess the reason it strikes a chord with me is that it's one of the things I've become very sensitive to in the last few years. For some reason, I've just seen how frequently the Bible talks about the need for people to be lovers of the truth, to buy the truth and sell it not. Solomon said, buy the truth and don't sell it. He doesn't tell us what the price tag is because he doesn't need to. Be it ever so expensive, you must buy it anyway. Doesn't matter whether it costs a lot or a little, you need to buy it. And you better not sell it for anything. Not for peace, not for unity, not for acceptance, not for ministry opportunities. Compromising the truth is out of the question for the person who would follow Jesus Christ, because he is the truth. And to compromise truth is to compromise Christ. Amen. And so Christians need to be valiant for truth. Now that doesn't mean that we need to be ornery or judgmental of other people who are equally lovers of truth but have reached different conclusions for the time being about it. I mean, I'm not saying that people have to perceive truth exactly the way I do to be valiant for truth. I believe there's dispensationalists who are valiant for the truth. And I'm not a dispensationalist, but I hope that I'm valiant for the truth. I believe there's non-charismatics who are valiant for the truth. I was listening to John MacArthur's program on the radio this morning, and he's coming out against this antinomian heresy. You might, if you have a chance to listen to his program in the coming weeks, he's talking about the lordship salvation issue. And you know, I was just thinking, praise God, there's a guy with his influence among non-charismatic people who is speaking out for the truth this way. He's valiant for the truth, though he's also written books against the charismatic movement. Now, I disagree with him on some things. You know, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. He doesn't. I disagree with some dispensations about that. In fact, I'm sure that MacArthur also believes in the pre-trib rapture. I don't. But that doesn't mean I don't recognize him as valiant for the truth. Being valiant for the truth is an attitude, a posture that we take. It doesn't mean that as soon as we become valiant for it, we automatically know what all truth is. That's something that we all are growing in our understanding of. And we may well meet people that we disagree strenuously with on some points, but we have to acknowledge that they love the truth as much as we do. We're just still striving to come to some agreement as to what the truth is. That's a totally different thing than to meet people who just, they don't care what the truth is. They know what they want to believe. They know what's popular to teach in their church or whatever, and they're going to teach it no matter what you tell them, no matter what the truth is. There's things that are more important than the truth to some people. And I mentioned someone, I don't think I mentioned it here in class yesterday, but I mentioned someone yesterday that I'd rather be in a church that I only agreed with 5% doctrinally if they were 100% committed to truth and to searching the scriptures than in a church that I agreed with 95% if they didn't have such a commitment to the truth and to searching the scriptures for truth. Because a church that I only agree with 5% can change if they're looking to the scriptures. I mean, you know, let's say a real liturgical church that I disagree strongly about a whole bunch of things with, yet if they love the scriptures, I can have more fellowship with them. Because in all likelihood, people who love the scriptures will be drawn more and more into agreement as they study the scriptures. But a church that I agree with 95% but won't change and won't study the scriptures is a church I have very little in common with, even though there's a lot of agreement doctrinally. The whole issue, I think, with God is, do we love the truth? Or are we those that Paul speaks of in Romans who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because we have other agendas that are more important than being in the truth? See, the truth has never been the popular position in any age. In the prophets' days, in Jesus' days, in our days. There's never been a time when the majority of the people really liked the truth. It's human nature to run from the light rather than to embrace the light. However, Jesus said, those who do the truth come to the light, that their deeds may be exposed, that they are wrought in God. There are some who love truth, who do truth, who walk according to truth and after truth. Those people come to the light. But Jesus said that's not the way the world is in general, and we shouldn't be surprised to find the world hostile toward those who say, but is it true? That's the issue. When a non-Christian says, I'm glad that you have found in Christianity what you were looking for. I'm glad you found something that helps you, something that's good for you. That's not the issue. I'm not a Christian because it helps me. I can think of a lot of philosophies that I'd rather embrace, to tell you the truth, that would make my life a lot easier. The only reason I'm a Christian is because I believe it's true, and even if it was bad for me, I'd still want to be in the truth. But a lot of people don't have that commitment. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Verse 4, everyone takes heed to his neighbor. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. That is, be wary of your neighbor. Keep an eye on him, because no one can be trusted. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. That is, he's plotting to rip off his neighbor, or maybe even to kill his neighbor, but to his neighbor's face he speaks in a friendly fashion to deceive. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? You probably remember that refrain. We found it in chapter 5, verse 9, and also chapter 5, verse 29, the same refrain. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and a wailing for the mountains, and for the inhabitants of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through them, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They're gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins and a den of jackals. I will make it the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness, so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the imagination of their own heart, and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Now notice the choices that religious people can walk according to. They can do what God wants them to do. In verse 13, they can walk according to his law. But these have forsaken my law. He says, they're not walking according to my law or obeying my voice. What they're doing instead is walking according to their own imaginations. That is self-made doctrines.
Yep.
And false doctrines which their fathers taught them. Traditional doctrines from the past that have been passed down from their ancestors, but they've never really wanted to rock the boat or challenge the traditional errors. Here, they've walked after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Well, walking after Baal is the wrong way to go, but they learned it from their fathers, and they just haven't wanted to change the traditions with which they were brought up. But God expects them to do neither, not to walk according to the imagination of their own heart. And, you know, I don't know if you hear it so much anymore, but when I was younger in ministry, a lot of people who were rejecting Christianity just said, well, I just believe you need to follow your heart, you know. And what they were saying is everyone needs to, I guess, make up his own mind about what truth is and so forth. And they're basically saying, you know, if I'm following my heart, that's the best anyone can do. Well, the Bible doesn't say you should follow your heart. Those who walk according to the imagination of their hearts are on the wrong track. Because, as Jeremiah says elsewhere, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't want to trust that to guide you. You need to trust the Word of God. And that, of course, agrees with what Proverbs says when it says, there's a way that seems right to a man. In his heart, he feels like he's doing the right thing. But the end thereof are the ways of death. We need the objective witness of Scripture, which goes against the grain of our convictions at times, goes against the grain of our sentiments, of what our heart would tell us. And we have to say, well, my heart is deceitful. My heart is often wrong. It's certainly subject to error. The Bible is not. And therefore, I must walk according to God's laws and obey God's voice rather than what I would think in my own heart to be the right thing otherwise, or what my fathers have taught me. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women. There were, you know, professional mourners that would come when someone died. It was considered a shame if somebody died and nobody mourned their death. And the more people who mourned, the more honor was being showed to the dead person. And so people who had enough money to do so and wanted to really honor their loved ones who had died would hire in a whole bunch of professionals to come in and mourn. You know, when Jesus came into the house of Jairus when his daughter had died, he was an influential man. There were apparently quite a few hired mourners there. They were mourning and weeping. Jesus said, why are you mourning? She's not dead, she's sleeping. They started laughing. They laughed him to scorn. It's clear they weren't really grieved if they could instantly change their tune to laughter. I mean, they were mourning because they were paid to mourn. But if they heard something that struck them as funny, they could easily laugh and find humor in the situation, you know. I mean, it's because they weren't genuine. And he's saying, now Jerusalem is about to die. You better start calling the mourners. Consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come. And send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Skillful wailing. You know, people who really have got it down to an art. You know, who really can do it convincingly. You know, who can really wail and sound like it's the real thing. You know, there must have been women in Jerusalem. Largely the mourners must have been women, I guess, because it refers to them. When Jesus was carrying his cross out of Jerusalem, or actually after it was now being carried by Simon, was that his name? Of Cyrene? Simon of Cyrene, yeah. When he was carrying Jesus' cross, it says there were mourning women that came up to Jesus and were mourning as he was walking out. And he said, don't mourn for me, but mourn for yourselves and for your children. For the day is coming when they'll say, blessed are the wombs that never gave birth and the breasts that never gave suck. Now he was saying that they and their children were going to fall in 70 AD under the terrors of the siege. But they wouldn't if they were Christians. So why were they mourning for him if they weren't believers? They apparently were your standard mourners. Probably whenever someone was being executed, just as a common courtesy, some of the professional mourners were employed to go out and mourn. Well, they did it, and Jesus didn't buy it. He said, don't mourn for me. You're not really sad anyway. You need to mourn for your own self. You're not right with God.
Is that verified? They were actually paid mourners in that time?
Yeah, there were professional mourners. Now, it can't be verified that those women that Jesus spoke to in that way in Luke 23 were paid mourners, but my suspicion is that they were, since he didn't treat them as believers. They were mourning over his going out to die, but he treated them like they were going to fall in the judgment in Jerusalem, that they should mourn for themselves and their children because of this. So I suspect that they were heartless mourners, that they were just the skillful wailing women that Jeremiah speaks of.
That's why.
Send for the skillful wailing women.
Jesus thought they were doing it sort of mocking temple women?
Well, not that they were doing it to mock. It's probably more that they did it maybe as a public service to people who were being executed, you know. Well, there may be no one to wail for these guys, so they'll just, I guess it's our turn today to go out and wail for the guys who are being crucified, you know. So they probably didn't know who Jesus was. I mean, they may have just been local mourners who went out to mourn for the three men who were getting crucified that day. I don't...